Be opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. It's where we'll begin in just a moment. And as you're turning and getting situated, our memory verse for the month of December is on the board. You don't mind saying this with me. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One thing I probably should state before I dig into the lesson, if you have one of the little papers that is a sermon printout sheet, there is a glaring mistake on it. Russ's title from this morning is on the lesson for tonight. And it was still on the lesson for this morning, too. I don't really know what happened. I should be able to tell you, as young as I am, but me and the computer don't always gee-haul, okay? So I don't know what happened, but I wanted to explain and clarify a little bit if you have one of those pieces of paper. This question was presented to me some time ago. Somebody had asked me to preach on this particular topic. Why would God create people he knew would go to hell? I appreciate sermon requests like this, and I welcome them, but understand I have the right to tell you no, too. If you ask me to preach on something, I don't want to preach on it. David Bickley's asked me to preach on the canon of the Bible, and I'll probably deal with that in another couple of months. It takes a little while to study that topic, so I'll do something like that in the future. Why would God create people he knew would go to hell? Really, that runs in the same vein of thinking as how could a loving God send someone or condemn someone to hell? There are a lot of questions that are kind of like that. They really come from maybe an atheistic worldview where they want to refute the existence of God. I went and consulted a wiser, older preacher friend of mine. For the sake of the story, we'll call him Russ. And I asked him, how would you answer this question? And his response was, well, he's God. Now, in truth, I laughed about that. I still kind of find it comical. But in truth, there is a simplicity to that we should appreciate. He's God. Now, so many of these arguments against the existence of God, they really come after his character or his standard of operation. It's not always fair. He's God. He's not us. He's not human. In fact, he's not the least bit like us. Even our best traits and best qualities are like him. There's a good book, Stealing from God, written by a man by the name of Frank Turek. The idea is these arguments that are so anti-God from an atheistic worldview, especially like the one that God's a moral monster for commanding the slaughter of Canaanites and individuals like that in the Old Testament. All of those arguments, well, they rob from God to argue against God. They argue from a being who is absolutely good to say something is bad. Folks, there is not bad if there is not good. In fact, C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with him or any of his writings, he actually convinced himself to believe in God based on that line of argumentation. He said, you can see a line and recognize that it is curved, but you would have no concept that the line is curved if you did not first have a straight line with which to compare it. Now, folks, that is, in a lot of ways, a very brilliant line of reasoning. Reasoning itself comes from God. If you don't believe in the existence of God, how can you trust anything like reasoning? You see, all of this hinges upon a foundation, a worldview, in which we have an eternal creator who designate and designed all of this. Why would God create people he knew would go to hell? Well, I think that we can reason through that. But at the end of the day, if the answer that God is God and we are man does not satisfy you, and there's not a lot out there that will. While also saying, there are things that we can attest to, that we can proclaim, while not fully understanding all the intricate details of. Please appreciate, there are doctrines we teach and practice that we don't fully understand. You think of the Trinitarian nature of God, the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are equal God and yet three separate beings. Do I understand how all of that works? No. Now, I've got my ways of explaining it that I think help, but I don't understand fully how that works. Does that mean that it's not true? No. means that it has no bearing on whether it's true or not. It's the same with the deity and humanity of Jesus. Do I fully understand how all of that works? Can I fully explain the elaborate intricacies of that truth? No, but it does not change the fact that it's true. And I can proclaim it because Scripture proclaims it. We do this every day with insignificant things. I imagine that if I took you out to your automobile, you could not tell me in detail how this thing propels itself forward. But you have no problem enjoying the blessings of it doing its job and accepting that it will do its job. That's the way an automobile works, and a cell phone and many other things could fall into that category. I can't begin to explain how it works, but I have no problem believing that it does, trusting that it does, and enjoying the blessings of it. I'm going to suggest to you that there are things like that when it comes to the Scriptures. Just because we have a hard time getting our minds wrapped around it doesn't make it less true. It just may make it more of a challenge for us. Now, as I've told you this whole time, that really what you need to do is just accept that God is God and we are man, I'm going to go ahead and give you as best an explanation as I can give. I'm going to answer this with three questions. Three questions, and then just a few positive things I want you to consider at the very end. Question number one. Rooted in that question, we need to discuss this. How does God actually create? Genesis chapter 1. Let's look here at Genesis, the first chapter, down in verse 26 beginning. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Of course, that is how God created Adam and Eve, how God created mankind. Now, from that understanding, we could look at other passages. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 comes to mind, where God says, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, some take that verse to mean or teach that God somehow hand forms each and every baby in the womb. Scripture doesn't necessarily teach that, at least not throughout. So you have one side of this discussion where perhaps God forms every single baby in the womb. The other extreme would be that God simply established the procreative nature of humanity and now is hands off for the most part. I think for the sake of our discussion tonight, the truth is in the middle somewhere. There is certainly no problem in believing that God does intervene, can intervene. That's why we believe in the avenue of prayer with the baby that's coming tomorrow. We believe that God will intervene or can intervene on the access of our prayer or through our avenue of prayer. So I don't necessarily take the viewpoint that the Bible teaches that God is totally hands-off with all human babies from now on. But it's somewhere in the middle. God creates mankind in His image. Now, there are a lot of fundamental truths that come from that basic concept. We're created holy. We're created blameless. We're created with great potential for great good, if we choose that good, and by the way, created with free will. Now, what we do with what God has given to us is up to us, but the simple fact is God creates, or at least the creative process by which mankind procreates, He gave us that avenue. It's kind of up to us what we do with it. When you look at the patterns established in this passage, and it kind of continues throughout the rest of creation, God created mankind in His image, able to choose him. You think of the example of parenting. In fact, when the question was initially presented to me, that's where I began my discussion. This is exactly what we do with our own children. Believe it or not, you create that child, in a sense, in your own image. And it bears your resemblance, it bears your character, it bears your attitude, it bears your tendencies, for the most part. And you recognize, when you create this child, that it has potential for the greatest good. It also has the potential for the greatest evil. And as a parent, you accept that. You accept that possibility. So again, to kind of go back to this, Genesis 1, we're created in the image of God, blameless, that is important, holy, that is important, sinless. Sinless is important in this discussion. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Essentially, James details what I call the life cycle of sin. In James chapter 1, I think that this does not necessarily need a lot of time spent on it, but it does need to be asserted in this discussion. Sin enters not when the child is born, the child that is essentially created in the image of God, bearing His marks of, and His holy character in some ways, but verse 14 of James 1. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, sin enters this discussion at some point, but not through the avenue of God's creation. Not through the avenue of God's creative process. Sin enters the discussion because at some point, mankind, with free will, chooses sin. You see, he is tempted. He's drawn away. He is enticed by his desires. And then he gives in to that temptation. Now the problem is, once sin enters the discussion, that is a separation of God and man. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, our sins have separated us from our God. We can see that figure used in several places, or even the way Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about how we were once dead in our sins and our trespasses, in darkness and walking in the course of this world. There's all the same figures. It's darkness, it's nothing, it's emptiness, it's vanity, it's chaos. That's because sin entered the discussion, but sin, again, did not enter the discussion until a person chooses sin. That's not part of God's creative process. That's not how God created mankind. I know along this line of reasoning, you could ask the question, could God have simply only created those who would be faithful to Him? I think that's a justifiable question, but I want you to appreciate something. And Russ dealt with this very well this morning, although we didn't talk about this. Just because somebody is quote-unquote faithful to God and on the right side on the day of judgment doesn't mean that person didn't have sin. It doesn't mean that person didn't make mistakes. So even if you believe this or want to try to question the scenario where God simply only creates the faithful to Him, that does not negate the fact that sin would still have to exist. And it does not negate the fact that free will exists. You really only have two possible scenarios for a reality, and it boils down to this discussion of, does free will exist or does it not exist? You see, if there is no free will, then God forces people to sin. He forces people to choose Him. He forces people to go to hell. And I'm going to tell you the question that we started with, well, that's a pretty good question now all of a sudden, if you believe there is no free will. But we know, for one, because we see it every day. For two, we see it in Scripture. We know free will exists. That means humanity has the capacity for great good, but also the capacity for great evil. We have the ability to choose to serve God, and therefore choose our eternal destination. Or we have the ability, the capacity, to choose sin and hell as a result. Now please appreciate, I know that some of these questions I'm going to interject don't necessarily maybe in your mind topically fit, but I do feel like they're worth bringing into the lesson. Could God have simply not created Satan? Or maybe, why would God create Satan? Well, folks, Satan himself is a created being. We know that because if he wasn't a created being, he would be God. God's the only being that didn't need creating. Satan is a product, though, of his own choosing. Satan has free will. That's what causes Satan to choose those wicked paths that he chooses. It's not that God created this being that would be his opposite, his enemy. No, God created Satan and Satan chose to be what he is. That's an important principle I think Scripture does teach. Otherwise, you've got to take the viewpoint that God created this being to simply be evil. And that would be a challenging consideration with God being absolute good. Now, as we're trying to establish some of these things, I think that it's important that we ask the next question. Okay, and going back to the original, why would God create people He knew would go to hell? Well, why create hell? Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't get anything out of this lesson, you got to get this. Turn to Matthew 25. This is where Russ was this morning. Matthew, the 25th chapter. And if you have a bookmark or a finger, leave there. Sorry, Kenneth. Then you can leave it here. I know, me too. You and I are the only ones that get that joke, since we're the only ones missing fingers here. But I want you to see this, folks. Why create hell? Please get this. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Just hold that spot. Go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, these are very familiar passages, but they are with good reason that we're looking at them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In the context of a discussion of the day of God, the day of judgment coming, the day of the Lord. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack," 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not desiring," or not willing, "that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now connect those two verses, folks. You've got one verse saying that if you don't do it right, if you don't choose God, what you essentially will end up in is a place prepared, made ready for the devil and his angels. And you connect that with this idea here: God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, you come away with an understanding that hell was not created for you. We, I think, as people in the American Christian culture, maybe because of some of our predecessors and the old fire, wrath, and brimstone stuff, we struggle with that, but we need to get that. Hell was not created for you. It was not created for humanity. It was created, it was prepared, it was made ready for the devil and his angels. And God does not want any single human, any single person on this earth to end up there. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Knowing something is going to happen and allowing something to happen is not the same thing as causing something to happen. God certainly knew and will allow, but that doesn't mean He causes it. To borrow from parenting again, you get your kid a bike. You buy them a bike, and you put them on the bike without training wheels for the first time. What do you know is going to happen? You and I don't know why I pointed at you when I said I, but you and I will know. We know what's going to happen. They're going to wreck. Does that mean we caused it? No. No, we simply allowed them to do what they're going to do. If they're going to try to ramp the mom's car, then hey, when they crash, what did you expect was going to happen? You knew it was going to happen and you saw it. Folks, in so many ways, we got to make sure we see that distinction. God certainly knows things and will allow things. Doesn't mean that He causes things. Also, please appreciate, even if you take the viewpoint that God hand molds each and every human baby, which again, I don't necessarily think the Bible teaches that, but if you take that viewpoint, there are some things that God, I think it could be argued, chooses to not know. You look at the way Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. He keeps saying over and over and over again, this is what's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen, this is when it's going to happen, here's what to look for when it happens. But then towards about verse 36, he transitions and says, but there's coming a time, there's coming a day where no one knows but the Father. Does that mean omniscient Jesus, God, couldn't know something? Well, no, I think the only thing we could come to is He chooses to not know something because He leaves it up to the Father. So even if you take the viewpoint that He hand molds every baby, there's some things that God may choose to not know. And even if He allows it to happen, it doesn't mean He causes it. See, we're not victims. I know that we're in this victim culture, but we're not victims. The only thing we're victims of is our own ignorance. Our own choosing. I used to get a kick out of somebody that would say, well, everything happens for a reason. And I said, yeah, sometimes the reason is you were really, really not smart. And that was the reason. Folks, you look at the eternal destination of hell, or you look at the eternal destination of heaven. God loves you so much, He allows you, listen very carefully, He allows you to choose which one you will go to. Frank Turek, the guy I referenced earlier who wrote the book, he is a pretty well-known Christian apologist, a defender of the Christian faith. And again, I would disagree with him on a lot of theological points. But as far as the establishment of there is God, he's pretty good. He uses an illustration. Say you have, this may be more relatable for women, but say you have a person who is pursuing you, vying for your attention. And they are after you every time you turn around. They want to be in your company. They're trying to contact you. They're trying to be around you. They want you to be around them. We have a term for that. It's called stalking. Folks, God's not a stalker. That's not how God operates. If you don't want to be with Him, He loves you so much, He's not going to make you. And so you think about this eternal destination called hell or this eternal destination called heaven. You get to choose which one you want to go to. And yes, it's determined by how we live now. It's determined by whether or not we've submitted to King Jesus. But all of those things boil down to the choice you have. An interesting point that somebody had shared with me. Why create the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? Now, I want you to think about that. I'd never really considered that until recently. Why even create the tree? Please appreciate, folks, God was not wanting to force Adam and Eve to serve Him. The tree was there to give them a choice. You can choose me if you want, or you can choose the tree if you want, but I'm not going to make you choose me. That's the whole point of the tree. And I know sometimes we struggle with that concept. Folks, God gives us a choice. And we can choose Him if we want, or we can choose this world. Now, let's kind of connect these two ideas. So why do people go to hell? If you have your finger still in Matthew 25, flip back over there, please. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25. At the end of the parable of the talents, the unprofitable servant is down in verse 30, where the Lord says, "You cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then in the judgment scene, Matthew 25, verse 41, He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Down in verse 46, "To those on the left, these will go into everlasting darkness." Punishment. This place of eternal torment, this place of eternal destruction, this place of outer darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do people go to hell? Because they choose to. It's because people choose to. I don't know if this has ever been something you've considered, but all of the descriptors of hell, all of them, are descriptions of what it's like in a place where God does not dwell. You think about some of the opposites, the way heaven is described. We have a place of eternal light, one celestial, unbroken, sweet day. We talked about that in class this morning. We sing that song many times. This place where God is light and He is the light of the temple and the entire courts of heaven are illuminated by His presence. Now look at the contrast. Here's heaven with God illuminating it. Here's hell where it is the place of outer darkness. Folks, it's outer darkness because God's not there. And all of these descriptors of hell are descriptors of a place trying to impress upon our minds what it's like to live where God does not dwell anymore. You and I have never experienced a world where God is not. And everything we experience now is but a glimpse of the truest form, which is in heaven. You think of love you experience now. Folks, you've never experienced love until you're truly in the presence of God. You think of warmth. You think of comfort. You think of peace. You think of joy. You think of every little glimpse of God on this earth. Folks, you and I live in a world saturated with God, where His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now imagine, folks, this world, the earthly existence, where you take away all of those other attributes of God. What do you have, folks? You have hell. You have a place where we have it in our minds, these flames lick our resurrected bodies somehow. It's a literal physical thing or something in our minds. I don't know. We all wrestle with it, I guess. But the fact is, folks, all of it is just depicting what it's like to not be anywhere around God. Now, please appreciate, these are eternal habitations, eternal dwelling places. To borrow from the stalker illustration a moment ago, imagine that stalker coming up to you and saying, "No, no, no, listen, listen, listen. You'll love me. You'll come to love me. My house is great. You come and I'll make you live with me. I'll make you live with me and you'll come to love me. I've got all the comforts. I've got all the conveniences. I promise it'll be great." That's called prison. Folks, that again is not God. He's not going to make you live in His presence for an eternity if you don't want to live His life now. He's not going to force you into the gates of glory if you don't want to serve Him, if you don't want to be with Him. And please appreciate, this is not some egotistical God in which we serve, folks. I actually was reading something just a little bit ago, an hour before services. Worship is not God sitting on His ivory palace saying, "This is what I want, this is what I want, you serve me or you don't get nothing." No, folks, it's the idea of that's the only appropriate response for a being so awesome. Worship. He is deserving of adoration. We say that about paintings or architecture. Boy, that just deserves to be admired, doesn't it? Folks, if anything in this world ever deserved to be admired and awed and respected and worshipped, it's our great God. Folks, people go to hell because people choose hell. And all of this figures, all of these representatives we see in Scripture, and all the way these stories fit together, what God simply wants is you to choose love. Again, to say the same with parenting. You create this child, what do you want more than anything? You want that child to be successful. You want that child to continue to develop a relationship with you, do you not? Folks, that's exactly what God wants. He wants you to be successful. He tells you how to be successful. He wants you to develop a relationship with Him because He simply loves you. Now, a few weeks ago we talked about the judging aspect of Jesus. You think about it in our judicial world, because we are very judicial in our culture, in our society. Does a judge send a murderer to prison? Well, yes and no. The murderer sends himself to prison by his actions. The judge simply communicates or executes on the law. Okay, the judge communicates the authority entrusted to him. So you think about this in relation to God. Does God send someone to hell? Well, yes and no. They send themselves to hell because they choose to go there. The judge, God Almighty, He simply communicates the verdict. He communicates the foundational truth. I know this will sound paradoxical, but please consider it. We want a place like hell to exist. Now again, I know that sounds a little bit like a paradox. Well, it is. But we want hell to exist. You think about all of those descriptions in Scripture. We just went through this with Revelation chapter 20. You think about all of these descriptions in the Bible, folks. Hell is a place where everything that has ever caused you pain, suffering, misery, agony, discomfort, all of it ends up there. It has a place for which it to go so you can be away from it in the great holy city of God, where none of those things are found within the gates of. So I know that we don't relish the idea of a place like hell, but we want it there because it's where things go that need to be destroyed. Two things I want to leave you with. We'll wrap this up. Two things I want you to remember. Fundamentally, and this is crucial, we are created to simply be good. You still have Genesis 1 handy? I didn't ask you to mark it because it's like the first page in your Bible. But Genesis 1, I want you to appreciate this because this is, I think, important in the discussion. Genesis 1, 31. Then God saw everything He had made, and indeed, it was very good. It was very good. Folks, fundamentally, we're created to be good. We're created to be good by a good God. We are bearing His image. We are bearing His glory. And one day we will get to eternally bear His glory. But we're created to be good by a good God. And everything God did in the Scriptures was about building a relationship with us to help make us good. And you look at all of the Old Testament. Folks, it was about a relationship. All that God did with Israel, all that God did with Abraham, the patriarchs, before Israel was formed. You look at all of the intercession God made in the Old Testament. You look at how the New Testament fits all of that together. Folks, God did all of that because we were created to have a relationship with Him. It's the exact same thing you do as a parent. You create this being because you want a relationship. And of course, everything God does is about building that, appropriately establishing that great thing. And you could look at many places, John 14, 6, Romans 5, 2, Ephesians 2, 13, Hebrews 4, 16, many other places where it talks about having access to God or a relationship with God or building that together with God. All of those things point to the same fundamental truth, that we were created to be good by a good God, for a relationship with God, to be with God now in the best way we can be, but ultimately to be eternally with God. I'm going to ask you to consider this. The entire point of Scripture, the entire plea of the Bible, is God saying to His creation, please choose me. The whole book. Please choose me. And every time He reaches out with His loving hand, He's begging us to take it. The ultimate was Jesus Christ. The whole point He came in the flesh was to establish that connection that simply foreshadows the best and truest of relationships. Created to be good. And number two, hell is to be avoided at all costs. And listen very carefully. It can be through Him. Now I want you to look at John 14. John 14. Hell can be avoided through Him. Ephesians 2 actually would bear this out as well. We are created new in Christ. Well, that's the whole point. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are able to avoid hell. Because here we're looking at this now. This is where the Father is. He's describing a place where the Father is. He's saying, you can come too, because He made it possible. The way, the truth, and the life. All of those things, folks, are ample descriptions of what the opposite of hell is. The way unto glory, the truth, all lies go to hell. In fact, that's a big thing we've talked about a lot lately in Revelation. Life itself. Hell is described as death. It's not that you're going to cease to exist, it's that you're going to be in eternal torment with a resurrected body able to handle the torment. But Jesus is offering this relationship with Him, through Him, so we can avoid it. I have this relationship with Him through His Word. He is the truth. We have this relationship with Him through His way. His way of life, His way of doing things. In fact, I will submit to you John 14 is about this. Very briefly, I want us to consider just a few verses in this passage. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. He's saying, you believe in Me. You believe in Me, and I will take you where you need to go. Verse 2, He says, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. See that now. Receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's relational language. Jesus is saying, I want to be with you. I want you to be with the Father. And the way you get to the Father, it's through Me. It's exactly what He says in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through Me. In verse 7, He says, if you'd known Me, you would have known My Father. See, that's what He wants. He wants you to know Him so you can know the Father, so you can have a relationship with Him, so you can avoid, if we want to talk about the elephant in the room, so you can avoid hell. Because where the presence of God is, hell is not. Down in verse 10, He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. He's saying, believe in Me so you can believe the Father, so you can dwell with the Father. Down in verse 12, He said, I say to you, he believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. All of this language, I'm going to the Father, I want you to come with Me. I'm going to the Father, I want you to come with Me. In verse 15, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Down in verse 19, He says, a little while longer, the world will see Me no more. But you will see Me, because I live, you live also. You see that? Folks, this is what Jesus wants. He wants you to be with the Father so you can avoid a place as awful as hell. And everything Jesus does, everything Jesus did in the Scriptures, everything this book tells us, reflects that great truth. Very briefly, verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Think about that. The whole book that has commandments in it. These are not arbitrary, folks. This is so you can have the truest relationship with God possible now, so that you can ultimately have that relationship with Him. Verse 23, and then we'll wrap it up. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Folks, hell is not the home of God. Everything He is telling us about in this passage reflects the great truth. Hell should be avoided. Hell can be avoided. And it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only through Him and the opportunity that He has so richly given to us. Why would God create people He knew would go to hell? I know there's a lot of questions out there, folks, that sometimes there's just not a good answer for. And I know that there are many questions out there that have caused so many to lose their faith. I want you to consider, there's always an answer to every question you have where you're struggling with your faith. There's always an answer. It may not satisfy you. I guess that's a different discussion. But there's always an answer. Why would God create people he knew would go to hell? Because he gives mankind a choice. And the whole book says, please don't go that way. Find that narrow path. And please stick to it. It's the reason Jesus came in the flesh. It's the reason Jesus was nailed to an awful cross for our sins. It's the reason he was buried in the tomb. And it's the reason he came back from the dead, folks. Maybe a better question is, what would prompt God to love us so much? Please consider some of these things. And if you have any other questions that you'd like me to discuss or need to discuss privately, you know me. I'm here. And if I can help you, I sure will. I appreciate your attention tonight. If you need to choose God tonight or have chosen him in the past and went back into this world, well, don't wait. Now's the chance. We'd beg of you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.